If you were here last Sunday, you may remember me mentioning that Diane and I were this last week planning on attending the annual gathering of ministers who are part of an organization that is called Crucifusion. Some people call it Cruxifusion. We've still not, after 7 years, figured out what to call it, but it's Crucifusion or Cruxifusion, which is a nationwide network within the United Church of Canada for Christ-centered ministry people. And so, yes, we did go to that gathering. It was my fifth time in attending this meeting that rightly takes place in the center of the universe, Toronto. And I also say rightly because, certainly in terms of cost and convenience for the majority of attendees, it is the right place. It is the most centrally located for most of the people. For actual distance covered, I suspect that Diane and I got the coveted Most Kilometers Covered award. Though I do know that some of my colleagues took much longer to get there than I needed to spend in traveling. It can be, depending on where you're located in the country, kind of a planes and trains and automobiles kind of journey for some. Our time together was really good. As we did last year, we met at North Bramley United Church, which is located in Brampton. And we were treated to some excellent speakers whose aim it was to encourage, to provoke, to get us reflecting, perhaps in some new ways, on the work that we get to do. We did lots of worshiping together. We heard the good news proclaimed by some really fine preachers, each presenting the message in markedly different ways. The gospel delivered from someone from Ghana sounds a touch different than it does from someone born and raised in Vancouver Island, I discovered. And that was, for me anyway, really good tonic. And speaking of born and raised on Vancouver Island, yes, our Diane delivered most ably a well-crafted and strong message at one of our worship services. And of course, I basked in reflected glory. You would have been really, really proud of her. She knocked it out of the park. It was great. She's not here this morning because she's now working at a prestige pulpit in Toronto. And she's taking a little holiday time. At least that's what she said. We got to enjoy lots of singing. I learned some new songs. One of the What a Wonderful Name It Is was one of the songs that we were singing there too, interestingly enough. So I heard some new songs and got to belt out some of the great hymns of the faith, which was wonderful. And we engaged in a whole mess of prayer. That's the technical term for that, a whole mess of prayer. Prayer, the more formal time of praying and all sorts of spontaneous praying, that's normally a pretty big part of our time together. And actually, I would say that is the one element of our gatherings that's probably grown the most, our prayer times. Some of our number were able to share some testimony with us. That's what we would maybe call an encouragement minute here, sharing up the stories of what God's doing in their lives. And that never gets old. We celebrated the sacrament of communion. And this was kind of neat. We concluded our time together with a particular rite there where we quite intentionally remembered our baptisms. And that was an especially powerful way to send us out. It's important to remember who you are and where you come from so that you can go out. So yes, the conference time was very, very good. But you know what? Even if it was awful, I would go back. I would go back for the fellowship. That's a term that we use within the Christian church that means Well, yes, friendship, but it actually means something more than simple friendship. Now, I admit that a part of the conference's appeal is that thing that happens when people of a like profession get together. You know, it could be a group of plumbers, teachers, neurosurgeons, bookbinders. The common experience of the work creates conversations that you wouldn't normally have elsewhere. Hence, over meals and in restaurants and in our hotel rooms, we spent a lot of time just kind of hanging out together, swapping not too tall stories, sharing our hopes and our worries, catching up on the lives of people who we've known for years, and in some cases, only minutes. See, there's this surprising level of intimacy. And it's surprising considering our differences. And I mentioned differences quite intentionally because theologically, we're a surprisingly diverse group. Truly, our only requirement for joining this group is being Christ-centered. And if Christ is in the center, the circle is, well, it's a circle, different perspectives. But even though we are sometimes in quite different places, our focus on Jesus seems to be enough to connect us in a rather extraordinary way. On my first trip to one of these conferences, now 5 years ago, I realized that I was, in many ways, finding my tribe. I quickly knew that these were my people. And I confess that I say that with some sadness. See, I believe, idiot that I am, but I believe that I should be able to say that in all parts of the church. In any church. But my experience is that I can't. At least not yet. I would trust the great majority of these colleagues to be here in the pulpit and be with you. And as some of you will know, that's not something I say too readily. But I know that they would bring you good spiritual food, that you'd hear the gospel. And so there's this remarkable, this special delight. There's a life found, a great connection established in being together with others who proclaim Jesus crucified and risen. As one of the attendees to the very first ever conference in 2011 described the experience, it was like attending a family reunion of people who we'd never met before. And it's true. There is a rather surprising sense of family. Speaking of family, as I've mentioned here before, my dad was rather interested in genealogy. And he left us some fairly well-researched information about our family, about my forebears. And I find that as I look at this stuff, there's all sorts of intriguing questions, even some mysteries that get raised when you stop to look at some of the names and the dates and some odd little details. They catch my attention. For example, some of you know my brother's name is John Spencer. John, J-O-H-N. My dad discovered that 500 years ago, there was another fellow named John Spencer. John, J-H-O-N. See, these were the days before regularized spellings. Right? Interesting. And there were all these mysteries associated with some of the branches of the family, the lines that just stop. And so my active imagination tries to fill in answers. Try to give explanations for this. And often in genealogy that means prison, madness, scandal. They create gaps in the story. Interest in where we come from is widespread across our culture. There's a whole industry focused on scratching that particular itch. You see commercials for it on TV. And I suspect that this comes, we have this because in no small part, most of us are from somewhere else. at least at some point, and that will inevitably raise questions for us. But even if you've never moved in your life, I also think that this is just the way people everywhere are wired. We like to know where we come from. We want to know our roots, or as I said a few moments back, it's important to remember who you are and where you come from. That even extends to the world of make-believe. When people make a successful movie franchise, you can be guaranteed that eventually someone's going to get around to filming a prequel, right? Because we would like to know the backstory, even in fiction. The entertainment industry's made a fortune off this fascination we have. So we have the Star Wars series and the Star Trek series and Batman and all that kind of stuff. Of course, we Christians are especially interested in the backstory. Church history and the traditions of the church have a massive influence on us because we stand on the shoulders of our spiritual forebears. We know that we benefit enormously from discovering their stories, from learning from their insights, their successes, their failures. The knowledge base that we have, our teachings, are actually founded on their discoveries and stories. And of course, then there's the scriptural story, which is the key source of authority for the church. And yes, we do also draw on tradition and our ability to reason and our experience, but scripture stands first. And the biblical story serves to help us interpret the tradition, reason, experience. I'm fascinated by our roots in the faith. And both the Old and the New Testaments reveal that story, both parts integrally related to each other. They are, in fact, inseparable. The New Testament doesn't actually make any sense without the Old Testament. And the Old Testament finds fulfillment in the New. And like many of you, I have a special fondness for the book of Acts. Now, Acts is the story of the first years of the Christian church. A story that reveals the most remarkable work of the Holy Spirit. It's written by the gospel writer Luke. Biblical scholars will often talk about Luke Acts as if it's one book together. They're essentially part one and part two of one book. And if you read the first four verses of Luke and read the first verse of the book of Acts, you'll see the connection between the two of them. The book of Acts describes the formation and the development and the trials and the tribulations of this movement of Jesus' people that grew after his death and resurrection. You want to know whose we are and who we are and where we come from? If you want to know your roots, if you want to know your tribe, well, to answer those questions, somewhere in your study, you're going to need to explore the book of Acts. Now, our passage today is one of my favorites. It's that rather glorious picture of the very first church, which sprang to life at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Something that happens with the arrival of the Holy Spirit in power on Pentecost. And we'll be going there in a few weeks. But before we get there, we can certainly agree that it was a remarkable picture. This vibrant community stands in stark relief against the crushed and disillusioned band of defeated who scurried away from the cross on Good Friday just weeks before. And now, 3,000 baptized. Signs and wonders. Constantly gathering together, praising and worshiping, praying, sharing, growing in faith and understanding. Once dead, they're now alive. A community risen from the ashes of defeat, and they are filled with life and hope. Yeah, I know, like you, I'm thinking about it too. We do have this tendency to romanticize the past. You asked Tevis and I about last year's trip to Provence that we took. And we will rant on about the friends we made, the gorgeous countryside, the weather, the fabulous cheeses. Oh yeah, we'll talk about that. It takes us a little while to get around to talking about getting lost in some shady part of Marseille on the night we arrived. We discovered that we couldn't lock our doors of the car. I'm not too quick to bring up the fact that I had to wear Tevis's shorts on the first day after Brussels Air lost my luggage. Though I did think I looked rather fetching. I did get some rather odd looks. They were a little shorter than normal. Let's just let that one rest. I suppose it can be a bit like talking about your family at times. Now, you may be one of the lucky ones who have a solid, functional, not conflicted family filled with adorable and easy to get along with people. If so, you are indeed much blessed. But I dare say, give me a little time amongst your people, and I suspect that I'll encounter some interesting folk. Perhaps even come across some things that, well, we just don't talk about. Better to leave that alone. The truth is that there is stuff, even amongst the most solid and balanced families, even amongst the Spencers. Yeah. Hence, you know that in that remarkable church we hear about at the end of Acts chapter 2, you just know that there was some grumbling. There's some complaining about Harry was hogging all the bread at the meals. Or that Blanche was moaning about how she may have been healed of her deafness, but she still couldn't run the 40 in under 6 seconds. There was some grousing about, well, from the people at the prayer meeting on Tuesday night. They were grousing about why Wally was hanging on to a summer place in Galilee while there were still people couch surfing in Jerusalem. And you'd be guaranteed that someone was publicly fretting about, well, Simon Peter ignores me after worship. You just know. Because that's always going to be the case when you get people together. But despite that inevitable truth, these people did have something, or more accurately, something had them. It was obvious that God was doing something amongst them, even in the midst of all their certain human frailties. There was just something remarkably different about this group. We read in our final verse that these people had, and I quote, the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This was a raw but spirit-led community. A church that actually hadn't had much time to explore much of the fundamental teachings that we would actually take for granted today. If you were to mention to any of them, so tell me about the atonement, they go, what? Ask these people what they believe. And they'd probably say, well, we proclaim Jesus crucified and risen. He's the Lord of my life. He's fulfilled the promises that God made to the people of Israel, my people. And if you want some proof, look at these signs and wonders that the Spirit is doing in our midst. And then they'd probably say, come and see. Come and see. 6 weeks in, that was probably pretty much the extent of it. And it was more than enough for the church, at least at that moment. Many on the outside of this raw and by modern standards rather unsophisticated church, they could see that God was alive and God was active amongst them, and so they wanted in. You want a guaranteed evangelism strategy for the congregation? A strategy that will fundamentally transform Qualicum Beach? I mean, completely transform it. And actually, that's too short-sighted. An evangelism strategy that will change the world, it's not a great secret. Just look something like the Acts 2 church. That's all there is to it. Look like the Acts 2 church. There is so much in this text. And those of you who've been here for a while will know that, well, I tend to rattle on about it. And I've done that many times before on previous Sundays. And should the Lord be willing, I hope to have some more chances to do so in the future. It's a great text. But for today, just let me offer this one thought. One of the things that clearly differentiated the church in Acts 2 from the surrounding culture was their shared life. The Holy Spirit moved them from simply being individuals and individual families to being one family. That's how they functioned. Now, I know that for some of us, and for all sorts of good reasons, even mention of the word family can be a most painful thing. Oh, I get that. But let me be as bold to say that God is actually working to redefine and recover our understanding of the notion of family. And God's doing this through this church we see in Acts chapter 2. And I hope through this congregation and in every other congregation that claims Jesus is the head of the church. One of the privileges that I had this last week was providing leadership at a worship service where my Ghanaian Canadian friend Lawrence Nayarku, did the preaching. Lawrence regularly addressed me as Brother Phil. Just how he communicates. Brother Phil. And I was constantly reminded that despite our much different backgrounds, like we were kin. We were family. We were family through our common love of Jesus. Through our baptism. Through the breaking of bread, through our mindfulness of the apostles' teaching, through our praying together. We're so different in some ways. But I know without doubt, he and I, we're brothers. We're family. And so are we. We're the church. We're a fellowship, which is, remember, more than simply being friends. Much more than simply being friends. Friendship involves liking another person, and thankfully, we are not required to do that in the church. Praise be to God if we had to like each other. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's wonderful when we do, but it is not essential. No, to be in fellowship simply means that we're obliged to love one another. Which, in my understanding of the scriptures, has far more to do with our behavior than our feelings. Last thing you want is to trust my feelings. And through the amazing power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts tend to follow our behaviors. So we may end up as friends. We're a fellowship. Which means we're working out how to be family together. That means it's going to be a bit bumpy at times. We know that. That's the reality of sharing the common life. Nonetheless, day by day we continue to come together. A fellowship of the flawed. Devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Praying together. And as we will together in a few moments, breaking bread together. Let's pray. Ever faithful God, we give thanks for each of our sisters and brothers in Christ. We so thank you for your church, assembled here and in different places in this community and around the world. We pray that you'll draw each of us more deeply into relationship with you and with each other. We ask, God, that you'll grow us, that you'll grow us in faith and in character, and that you'll make this fellowship a community and a place where your name is praised, where your mission is honored, and that your gospel is lived and preached. So help us to be welcoming. Help us to be hospitable. Help us to be kind to one another. And especially help us to be kind to the stranger. Strengthen us to love, and maybe even to like. So make this a place like the church we've heard about in Acts 2. And we pray that you will indeed add to our number those who are being saved, even still. In the strong name of Jesus, we make this prayer. Amen.